Good morning. Good morning. It's good to be here with each of you this morning. I'm grateful for the hour we had earlier to study from God's Word. That was, I believe, a very beneficial and profitable study, and I would urge you to be here for those studies. In that study, we looked at Revelation chapter 5 and the picture of the Lamb standing as though slain. The Lamb standing as though slain. We're going to continue talking about that this morning. We're going to look at it from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you would please go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to spend pretty much all of our time this morning in this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Again, I'm grateful for all who are here. It's good to worship God with each other. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have a lot of ground to cover, so let's jump right in with these first two verses. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So here Paul tells the Corinthians, hey, listen, I'm going to make known something to you that I've already made known to you. He's going to tell them something he's already told them. He's going to remind them of this thing because this thing, as we're going to see, it is of the utmost importance. He's going to make known to them the gospel that he's preached to them. How does he describe in the first two verses what their interactions with this gospel have already been like? Well, he says that the gospel was preached to them. That's past tense. He says that they received it, that's also past tense. He says they stand in it, that's present tense, something they're currently doing. And he says they are saved by it, the present passive tense. Again, something that they are doing, but it carries with it this idea that it is continual, it is ongoing. They are being saved in it, if they hold fast, he says. But what was this specific message that he preached, that they received, that they stand in, that they are saved by? What are the details of this message? Well, let's continue reading in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So what was it that Paul preached? What was this message that he proclaimed to them, that they received from him? The message was that, one, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Two, he was buried. Three, he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then after that, he was witnessed by many people, starting with Peter and then the apostles. More than 500 brethren all at once, most of whom were still alive as of the writing of 1 Corinthians. He appeared to James and then to the apostles, and then finally he appeared to Paul, last of all, there on the road to Damascus. In verse 11, Paul says, you know, whether it was Paul preaching or whether it was someone else preaching, he says the Corinthians received that message, that gospel message, and they believed it. But did you notice in verse 3, how Paul describes the message that he delivered? Look back at verse 3. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. As of first importance. So these combined facts, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead, appearing to many, those combined facts, Paul says, are of first importance. And so I ask you the question this morning, how often do you think about these facts? How often do you call to mind these facts that the Apostle Paul, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul, describes as of first importance? I'm going to assume that most of us in this room think about at least some of these facts at least once per week. Because we partake of the Lord's Supper as we just did every Sunday, once a week. And I know we, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we think of Jesus' death for our sins. And perhaps even his burial is included in that. But what about his resurrection? His resurrection that was confirmed by so many witnesses. Do you contemplate Jesus' resurrection once per week? You know, sometimes things are so obvious that they need to be said for us to remember them. But do you know why we worship on Sundays? It's because that's the day that he rose from the dead. We partake of the Lord's Supper, remembering his death until he comes on the day that he came back from the dead. So are we thinking about these things at least once per week? However, the Holy Spirit says that these things are of first importance. And I would argue that if something is of first importance, I should call it to mind more than once per week. So I'll ask the next question. Do you think of these things daily? Each day, do you contemplate the facts of Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection? And we'll discuss this more throughout the lesson, but these facts are of first importance. And we're going to see that if we receive and believe them, then these most important facts will reshape how we live each and every day. That these facts will define our lives. Our lives will be defined by the resurrection of Jesus, we'll see throughout the rest of this chapter. So why is Paul talking about this in the first place? Why is Paul talking about this here in the first place? So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There are 16 chapters in the letter, so he's almost done with the letter. Why is he talking about this? Well, throughout the letter, if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, or if you go back and you read through it, throughout this whole letter, Paul has been addressing various problems that are going on within the church there at Corinth. And that's what he's doing here in chapter 15 as well. We're going to see in verse 12 that there are some Christians there who are believing that resurrection from the dead is not real, that it just can't happen. And Paul is going to start explaining how there are some pretty serious implications depending on whether or not resurrection is real. So let's continue reading in verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 12. Now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So it seems as if there are some in Corinth who are arguing that people cannot come back from the dead. And Paul wants them to understand there are some pretty serious implications if that's true. So these people who are arguing that resurrection is not a thing, it doesn't sound like they're specifically talking about Jesus when they're making this argument. It seems like they're talking about just this general idea of someone who is dead being made alive again, and they're saying that just can't happen. There's no resurrection for us to look forward to because people can't come back from the dead. Paul says, okay, if that's true that there is no resurrection, that people who are dead cannot be made alive again, then that has to mean that Jesus was not made alive again because he is a person who was dead. And so Paul puts that point out there as if it's something that would strike a chord with them, that it's not something they've considered. And so Paul then goes on to say, if Jesus was not made alive again, then that undermines everything. Paul's preaching, he says, is pointless if Jesus was not made alive. His preaching is pointless, and so is the faith of those to whom he's writing. Again, these Corinthians who are not believing in this general idea of resurrection are followers of Christ. But Paul makes it clear that they can't have their cake and eat it too. That if general resurrection is not a thing, then Jesus' specific resurrection also is not a thing. And so there would be nothing for them to put their faith in. And not only would there be nothing for them to put their faith in, but Paul and others would have been testifying falsely of God, because they're saying that God brought Jesus back from the dead, when actually he didn't, if in fact the dead are not raised. And Paul closes this hypothetical line of reasoning by pointing out that if Jesus has not been raised, then the dead in Christ are gone forever, and everybody who believed in him are the most pitiable people on the face of the planet. These are the necessary conclusions if resurrection is not real. But thanks be to God that this whole section is just a hypothetical. Let's continue reading in verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Paul states factually in verse 20 that Christ has been raised. There's no if, like he used in the previous section. Back in verse 13, he said, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, and draw some conclusions from that. There's no if statement in this section. He says, but Christ has been raised from the dead. And he's going to say there's some pretty serious implications because of that. This is a fact. It was a fact that was confirmed by all of those witnesses we read of back in verses 5 through 8, including Paul himself. And this fact that Christ Jesus rose from the dead, it solves one of the universe's oldest problems. Paul explains in verse 21 that just as all died in the man Adam, all will be made alive in the man Jesus. Adam's sin removed man from the tree of life, thus condemning us all to death. Jesus' resurrection is the solution to that problem. But there's a specific order that will be followed. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. And we'll pause there for a moment. Christ is the first fruits. He said that back in verse 20 as well. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep. What does it mean for something to be the first fruits? It does not mean that it's the best. It means that it's first. It's in the name, the first fruits, the fruits that are first. Back in Leviticus chapter 23, the Israelites were commanded each year to offer the first fruits of their harvest to God. The first of what they reap out of their fields, after tending those fields for the entire growing season, the first thing that they reap out of those fields, they're not to eat it, they're not to share it with their friends and family, they're not to be sustained by it, they are to give it to God. They are to offer those first fruits to God. What would that signify for the Israelite? Well, what kind of belief would that signify? Well, it would signify that the worshiper, the Israelite who's doing that, who's offering those first fruits to God, they're trusting God. They're trusting that God is going to provide them with more food after that to live on. They're saying, Lord, I know that I have this food in my hand right now, but I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to trust that you're going to provide more later. You know, the whole, you know, a bird in the hand versus two in the bush, it's the opposite of that. They say, we have this, but we're giving it to you, and we're trusting that you're going to give us more. That you, Lord, are going to provide for us. They're taking those first fruits and they're viewing them as a down payment, as a promise of what is to come. A promise that's so sure that they're willing to give it up to God, trusting that there's more to come later. Jesus, as the first fruits of the dead, is the sign that God will raise up more after him. And you might ask the question, I've asked this question before, I had to work through it. You know, well, how is Jesus the first fruits of the dead? Weren't there people before Jesus who rose from the dead? And there were. You can go all the way back to 2 Kings 4, at least, with the Shunammite woman's son, whom Elisha raises from the dead. Jesus brought Lazarus back from the dead. That was before Jesus died. So how is it that Jesus is the first fruits of the dead? Well, what eventually happened to the Shunammite woman's son? What eventually happened to Lazarus? They died again. They had to go through that twice. They died again. What happened to Jesus after he was raised? We read a picture of it this morning in Bible class in Revelation 5 after he's ascended back to the Father. He was glorified. He takes the scroll from God's hand there at the throne, and he's seated at that throne. He's praised, and he never dies again. Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection because he is the first to rise, never again to die. That's why he's the first fruits. And so we're told within this order that Paul is laying out in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus was first. Jesus was first. He is the first fruits. But the first fruits, again, the first fruits imply something to come later. So after Christ, verse 23, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at his coming. So after Christ's resurrection, there will be a resurrection for all who belong to him when he returns. And after this resurrection is the end, when Jesus' authority is fully and completely enforced, with the last enemy, death, being abolished. So we understand here that the first fruits that were offered by the Israelites, those first fruits were evidence to them that God would provide them with more food. And in a similar way, we believe that Jesus' resurrection is the evidence that he will raise us up and ultimately will abolish death. In verses 29 through 34, Paul explains that this belief in Jesus' resurrection drives his followers to live in a way that would otherwise make no sense. In verse 29, he speaks of the baptism for the dead, which I admittedly do not understand exactly what Paul is talking about here. But it seems to be something that the Corinthians understood. And it seems like it would that whatever this is, this baptism for the dead, it would not have made sense to them if Jesus was not raised. Paul goes on to speak of the daily sacrifices that he makes, how he's in danger every hour. He uses the phrase, "I die daily." You know, Paul's not saying here that he's sleeping with a pillow that's a little bit uncomfortable. Paul is daily picking up his cross and following Jesus. He speaks, perhaps metaphorically, of the strife that he endured in Ephesus back in Acts chapter 19, when he says, you know, if I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? The idea is why in the world, he's asking, why in the world would I go through all the stuff that I've gone through if the dead are not raised? Why would I choose to live such a hard life if there's not something better guaranteed afterward? He says it doesn't make sense. To live the way that I live doesn't make sense if there's nothing afterward. He says in verse 32, essentially, you know, if there's no resurrection, then just back up and punt. Eat, drink, because we're dying tomorrow anyways. And after that, there's nothing else. So I'll pose a question for us all here today. In light of what we're reading here, does your life make sense to other people? When people look at your life, do they look at you and think, oh, yeah, that makes sense. All those choices he's making, those choices make sense. If you believe in a resurrection, Paul says that your life should not make sense to others. Paul says that a life defined by the resurrection should be described as dying daily. Can your life be described like that? Or when people look in at your life, do for the most part, oh yeah, that makes sense. All those choices he and his family are making, those choices make sense. lest someone try to claim that belief in resurrection isn't a big deal, it's not one of those things we need to, you know, have a whole argument about, Paul warns them in verses 33 and 34 that this lack of belief in a future resurrection, this lack of a belief in a future resurrection is causing the Corinthians to sin in the present. Let's read again 33 and 34. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Verse 33, that's a verse that we can kind of pull out of context and use just as a thing that's generally true, and I think it is something that's generally true, that bad company corrupts good morals. But within the context of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's talking about people who are teaching the Corinthians that resurrection is not real, that their bad company, the bad company of those arguing that there is no resurrection, is corrupting the good morals of the Corinthian Christians. He tells the Corinthians, y'all are not acting sober-minded. You're not thinking clearly. You're not acting sober-minded, and you are, in fact, sinning because of this belief that you're starting to hold that there's no resurrection. You think that there's nothing else after death, and you're living like it, I think is what Paul is telling them here. That you are living a life that is not defined by the resurrection, and that results in sin. So thus far through the chapter, having dealt head-on with this primary false teaching against the resurrection, Paul is now going to deal with another argument about this that some may have made. That argument is kind of goes like, well, okay, Paul, if the dead are raised, well, how does that work? What's the resurrected body going to be like? Come on, explain that to me, Paul. And so he's going to, beginning in verse 35. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Listen to Paul's response. You fool. That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. So the argument seems to go, all right, Paul, if you can't explain to us exactly how this works, then we won't believe you. And Paul tells them that those making this argument are fools. To answer their argument, Paul is going to look to nature. He's going to look to nature to answer this question. Perhaps this is a bad question to begin with, but Paul still entertains it. He says, consider a seed. He says, when you're sowing, you don't sow a fully grown plant. You don't take, you know, a fully grown wheat plant and then stuff that in the dirt. He says, that's not what you do. You take a seed. You take a bare seed and you sow that into the earth. And what happens? Or what do you want to happen? Well, the seed has to die in order for the plant to grow. You plant a wheat seed, and over the course of time, the wheat plant will sprout from that seed in the dirt. And eventually, the seed's going to break apart and be no more. But you have a plant there. And that's what you always wanted in the first place. You don't sow a field to have a field full of seeds. You sow a field to have a field full of wheat that you can harvest. Paul says it's the same thing with our earthly bodies, that they have to die in order for the heavenly body to come into existence. And as to what that heavenly body will be like, Paul says, well, God gets to decide that. God gets to decide what it will be like. And he tells them, you know, look at the animals. the animals have all different kinds of bodies. All different kinds of bodies. And so it shouldn't be a surprise that in the resurrection, there will be a difference between our earthly bodies and our new heavenly bodies. He says it shouldn't be surprising that there will be differences there, because you look all around us already and there are differences in the types of flesh that God has created. In verses 42 through 49, Paul is going to continue to talk, to make a comparison, a wonderful comparison, between the earthly body and the heavenly body. He says, it is sown perishable, but is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. This is a wonderful comparison. This is a wonderful body for us to look forward to. A wonderful body that we have to look forward to in the resurrection. And understand that this is a body of some sort. I know that I've had the idea before of in the resurrection being perhaps some sort of wispy, ghost-like spirit. However, that's not the language that Paul uses in this chapter. And it's not language that I see used elsewhere in Scripture. We will have a heavenly body that is different. It is as different from our earthly body as the wheat plant is from the seed that you put in the ground. But it is a body, and it's going to be so much greater than the perishable body that I currently possess. And that's something that I look forward to, and I hope it's something that you look forward to as well. And if you look forward to it, does it change anything about you? Does this promise, does it motivate you in any way? Does this promise of a heavenly body to look forward to, a resurrected body, does it change how you think and how you live in your physical, perishable body today? Paul says that it should. It should change how you live today, this future promise of a resurrected body. And so Paul says the earthly body comes first and the heavenly comes from it. The heavenly body is changed from the earthly body. And Paul is now going to state very plainly why this change must take place. Why this change must take place. So continue reading with me, please, in verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will put on the imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says there has to be a change from the perishable to the imperishable, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom is an imperishable inheritance. So why would we think that something perishable could receive it? And Paul says this change will happen for everyone, even for those who are still alive when Christ returns. This change will still happen for them, and it'll happen instantly at the last trumpet. It will happen instantly. And look at how Paul talks about this future change that will take place. He says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. He says, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. This is a certain thing. This is sure. This is not a maybe. This is not if everything lands just right. This is a certainty, a future certainty that Paul is speaking of. The dead will be raised. The perishable will put on the imperishable. And note what happens next. Once the perishable has put on the imperishable, what happens next? Verse 54, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. It is at this point that death will be defeated, that death will be swallowed up in victory. This is a reference, this phrase, death is swallowed up in victory, is a reference back to Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 8. Isaiah 25, verse 8, and there Isaiah says, "He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Paul says that's what's going to happen when the perishable puts on the imperishable. In verse 55, he says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" This seems to be an ironic quotation from Hosea chapter 13. Because there in Hosea chapter 13, the original quote seems to be used by God to summon death, to summon Sheol, to come and to afflict the rebellious northern nation of Israel during the divided kingdom. That seems to be the initial context of this quote. "O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory?" It's God summoning those death and Sheol to come and afflict Israel. But here in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul picks up this language and he uses it as a taunt against death and against Sheol. He picks it up as a taunt against those two things. Where is your sting? Where is your victory? And then he draws a contrast in verses 56 and 57. "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says the sting of death is sin. Death is a consequence of sin. There must be sin in order for there to be death. There must be sin in order for there to be death. Well, what about sin? Paul says the power of sin is the law. Well, how is that the case? Well, think back to our Romans class. Romans chapter 7, what did Paul say there? He said, "I didn't know what it meant to covet until the law said, don't covet. And then I knew what it meant to covet, and I knew that I had done it." Sin finds its power in the law because of my inability to keep the law. So the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory is not found in law keeping. Victory is found only in Jesus. He died for our sins. He was buried, and thanks be to God, he rose on the third day. "Therefore, my beloved brethren," and Paul wrote this to the Corinthians, and I will read this to y'all here this morning, verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Therefore, what is Paul referring to when he says therefore? I think he's referring to the previous 57 verses, everything that we've just talked through. He says, because of all of that, because of all of that, be steadfast and immovable. Well, why should I be steadfast and immovable? Because Jesus stinking rose from the dead. That's why you should be steadfast and immovable. And one day I will too. Any trial that I have to go through will be worth it in that twinkling of an eye when I receive my glorious body. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, to cut off your hand if it'll keep you from stumbling. And whatever I have to give up will be worth it when I receive that imperishable body. But that's not all. He doesn't stop with be steadfast, be immovable. He says be always abounding in the work of the Lord. And this is the other side of the coin from the end of verse 32. So there at the end of verse 32, he said, "If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Paul said that if the dead are not raised, then we should just enjoy life however we like it. You should make life all about yourself if the dead are not raised. But the dead are raised. Death will be swallowed up. Therefore, I should always abound in the work of the Lord. I should make my life all about the Lord. Because that same Lord died for my sins. He was buried, and he rose from the dead on the third day, and he told me that I'm next. That's why I should always be abounding in the work of the Lord. What can I do but abound in the work that he set before me? And I want you to note, Paul does say always abounding in this verse. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Paul does not say abound in the work of the Lord when you're old enough. He doesn't say, let the young people abound in the work of the Lord. Paul doesn't say, abound when you've gotten enough sleep or when your schedule is clear. He doesn't say, abound for a while and then let others abound. He He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And the reason for always abounding is that Jesus is going to raise you from the dead. So if that has not yet happened, if Jesus has not yet raised you from the dead, then you should still be living like he's going to. You should still be always abounding in the work he set before you. And if you don't feel like abounding, I urge you to meditate on this chapter. If you don't feel like abounding, I urge you to meditate on what Jesus did and what his resurrection promises he will do for you. Because abounding in the work of the Lord comes from a place of joyful gratitude, not a begrudging obligation. I'll say there's much work to abound in here within this local church at Walnut Street. There's much work to abound in. There's much more work to abound in here in Wayne County. So let's abound. Let's live lives that are defined by the fact of Jesus' resurrection and the implications that that fact carries. Let's make decisions based on Jesus' resurrection. Have you ever done that? Have you ever made a decision that was based on the fact that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead? I'm not sure that I have. I just made a decision throughout my day based on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. But Paul says that I should. When faced with two options, have you ever said, all right, I've got option one, I've got option two, I'm going to choose option one because Jesus rose from the dead. That's how Paul says we should be living our lives. So in conclusion, this morning we've considered some facts. And those facts are that Jesus died for my sins according to Scripture. Jesus was buried. And Jesus was raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture. And based on those facts, I can know with certainty that when Jesus comes back, he will raise all who are his. They will put on an imperishable body and they will go on never to die with him again. But that's only for those who are his. We read elsewhere that those who do not belong to Jesus will also rise from the dead, but they will then experience what's called the second death. Do not let that be you. If you have not yet been buried with Christ in baptism and raised up to walk with him, now is the only time that you're promised. And maybe you have been baptized, but maybe you've become movable. We're told to be steadfast and immovable, but maybe you've become movable. Let this be your exhortation to refocus on the Lord who has saved you and the resurrection that he's promised you. Because that fact should be impacting your life. And for everyone here who has been baptized, I want us to hear this. Everyone here who has been baptized, let us always abound in the work of the Lord this week. No days off, no hours off, no decisions off. Everything we do must be looked at through the lens of Jesus' resurrection. We must live lives that are defined by the resurrection. If we could help anyone do that this morning, live a life defined by the resurrection, I beg you to please come. Let it be known as we stand and as we sing.